Amen. Good to have all of you with us today and spend a little time in study this morning. Hope that I'm going to try to take you back 2,000 years and give you just a little bit of an idea of what was going on at the time of the birth of the God-man. Father, in thy name we pray. Add your blessing now, Lord, to this word that you've inspired. Open our hearts to receive it, Father, into our hearts, not our mind, our heart. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Matthew chapter number 2 and verse number 1. This is Levi, Matthew the publican. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And if you had been living 2,000 years ago and knew Herod the great, you would have been troubled too. To know the character of this man and to know that any possibility that he may lose the throne to a Jewish king, because this was immediately what came to his mind, king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. So you have one who is born king of the Jews. Who is this? And then, of course, he inquired of his priest and his Bible scholars that attend to his court. And they told him that the scripture says in the book of Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, last Sunday, we talked about the Hasmonean dynasty. And if you remember the Hasmonean dynasty, or Hasmonean, whichever way you want to pronounce it, dynasty lasted all the way up until Herod the Great. And Herod the Great became the king through a series of he was a fighter and so forth, and won the throne through diplomatic intrigue and what have you. But the Hasmoneans came from what group of people? If you remember last Sunday morning, we talked about them. The ones who cleansed the temple. Do you remember what the names that I gave you? The Maccabees, the Maccabeans, and we talked about last Sunday about Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is the Feast of Lights, and that feast is soon to come. The Jewish calendar changes each year according to the secular calendar that we keep, the Gregorian calendar. But Hanukkah is the Feast of Lights, and that, of course, was the fact that for 8 days the candles burned, the menorah burned in the temple that had been cleansed, and when they only had 1 day's worth of oil. So they considered that a miracle from God. And it may very well have been, because this was before the revelation of Christ, and they were still living under the Old Testament Jewish law, and they cleansed the temple. Judas Maccabeus did, and they cleansed the temple. They drove out one who considered himself God on earth. Do you remember what his name was? Antiochus Epiphanes. Exactly. That Epiphanes literally means one who is God, one who is manifested as God. He called himself God. He erected a statue in the temple. And that statue, if you have any remember the name of that statue. You didn't know you were going to get a quiz this morning, did you? It's one thing to get up here and talk for 45 minutes and ramble on. It's something else altogether to retain what you hear, you know, and learn. Sunday school. That's what this is, all right? What was that image? Zeus. And who was Zeus? Exactly, but what was the message in this? He was making a point when he put Zeus in there. It could have been Apollo that he put in there. It could have been Aphrodite or anything, but he put Zeus. You remember? Who was Zeus? He's the king of gods. He's the god of gods. So he was making a statement. Antiochus the Fourth was making a statement, and that statement was, you've got your tribal god here, Jehovah. You've got the god of the Jews. I'm going to show you who God is. My God. My God's greater than your God. So they put Zeus in there. That's exactly what Hadrian did when he in 132, 33, 34, 35, somewhere in there, when Hadrian came in and rebuilt the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem and erected an image to Jupiter. Jupiter is the Roman counterpart of the Greek Zeus. And you'll find that in antiquity, you'll find that what they named one god in one culture was the same god in another culture, but with a different name. Essentially the same thing. So that's what you get into. So 2,000 years ago, when the Lord showed up, he had a lot of competition, didn't he? Okay, he had a lot of competition. A lot of gods have been around for a long time. Problem is, these are all man-made gods. And studying the history of these gods, you'll see how ludicrous it is to even compare them with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll find by studying the Bible that the God that we know must reveal himself. He's not created by the hand of man. He's not a product of man's imagination. And the fact of the matter is, he's not completely revealed yet. See, that's a truth that you learn by studying the Bible. Only by revelation can you know him. Only by he, as he reveals himself. He cannot be found, and he cannot be found out. Okay, so 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus showed up, he had competition with Zeus, he had competition with Jupiter, he had competition with Mithra, which was one of the gods of the Romans. They'd sacrifice a bull and stab a dagger into its throat. Zoroastrianism, Buddhism. Buddhism had was Gautama Buddha had started that religion before Christ, and Hinduism is came from Buddhism. These are all ancient religions, been around a long time. But there's only one on the face of the earth when Christ showed up 2,000 years ago that was genuine. Only one. Only one was genuine. Which one was that? They're not talking about Christianity, folks. What was the genuine faith when he showed up? Judaism. But not Judaism in the formal sense of the religion that the Apostle Paul said, I profited in the Jews' religion. But I'm talking about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was true because it was revealed through the Scripture. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, or the Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He wasn't talking about Matthew through Revelation. He was talking about Genesis through Malachi. So when he showed up 2,000 years ago, only one, and to this very day, still just one. Because I believe in the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed in. Amen. Nothing has changed. That God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed in has manifested himself 2,000 years ago as the God-man. Amen. Amen. Nothing's changed. He does not change. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. So, when he showed up, Herod the Great had now usurped the throne of David. We have a foreigner, a usurper. We have someone on the throne who has no business there. And he is called the Great because of it's a secular title given to him. The word Herod, the title Herod, is what's called an appellative. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. We have many pharaohs and we have many Caesars, just like we had many Herods. It's simply a title. His real name is it was not Herod, but that's what he was known by, Herod the Great. All right, so. It's like Pharaoh Akhenaten, the one who believed in worshiped the sun, believed in one God. He was unusual because of the pharaohs. All the religion of Egypt was many, 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 many gods. And Caesar was a title given to the head of state of Rome. So Herod the Great was called the Great by secular historians. That's important because notice he's not called the Great in here, is he? But this is the so-called Herod the Great. The reason for this is because there's a Herod Agrippa, a Herod Antipas, there's a Herod Archelaus, there's other Herods, and so we need to make a difference, differentiate between the two, and know which one we're talking about. Herod the Great was a builder. He was a master politician. He was a diplomat. He was able by the fact that he knew that he was not a superpower. The superpower in his day was Rome. And Rome literally ruled at that time the known world. And so Herod subjected himself to the authority of Rome. And by doing that, he made himself a friend of Rome. And Rome knew they could trust him. And they knew that he would put down any rebellion against their authority. And so the Romans weren't stupid. They would leave. They would put up a puppet king. And just like the communists have done, just like for centuries and ages, men have always done that. They know that it's easier to rule over a people if you'll give them one of their own people as a king or what have you. So that's what they did. And so Rome left him in power, and he had, as far as that area was concerned, he had absolute power. He was the king of Judea and the king of Israel at the time Christ was born. When I say absolute power, he had the power of life and death. You had no mitigating circumstances, no extenuating circumstances, no pleas, no appellate courts, none of that. If he passed down a death sentence, you're gone. You're history. Understand, that's the kind of time that they lived in, you see. There's a man in the state of Tennessee right now. I'll never forget when it happened. I was driving a car back from Union County, and this man went into a home, and he murdered two women and filleted them. Filleted them. With a knife. How many of you remember that back in the 80s? That was one of the most shocking things that I'd ever heard of until this crime a few years ago when these two kids were... What happened to them? And now this man has been... He was supposed to be executed a few days ago, and now they've postponed his execution because they say that he may feel pain with the injection of the chemicals to put him to death. You know, cruel and unusual punishment. But in any event, the appellate courts have kept him alive, and I don't know how long he'll stay alive, and I don't take any pleasure in the destruction of any wicked. God doesn't either. But the truth of the matter is, if you're going to be safe, then the wicked need to know that punishment is swift and just. That's all. That's all. That's all it's about. It's about you being safe. It's not about the lawyers. It's not about the politicians. It's not about the courts. It's not about the people that make money on it. It's about you. And that would cut down greatly on the murder and mayhem. But anyway, I want to talk this morning about some of the things that Herod built. He was a builder, and the things that he built are still there to this day. So here we have archaeological proof of the man who lived 2,000 years ago and what he did. He was a master politician, and the greatest achievement of Herod, the so-called great, was the building of the temple. He rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple. The original temple of Solomon was a beautiful structure. And you know that from studying the Bible. It was a beautiful structure. And God came into that temple, and the scripture says that his glory was so great that they had to leave it. So they built that temple. It was Solomon's temple. But you know in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians came in and finally overtook Jerusalem, they tore down that temple. They've always wanted to destroy the Jews' religion because it's unique, it's different, it's not an outgrowth of anybody's religion. That's important to understand. That's very important to understand. That's why I say it's the pure religion, it's the pure faith. It's not the outgrowth of anybody's faith. It is a revelation of God. But anyway, they tore down the temple in 586 B.C., and then the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. The priesthood was restored under Ezra, and the city walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah. So God restored the city, and he restored the temple, and it was Zerubbabel's temple, but it wasn't as big as the original temple. And the old-timers who remembered the temple of Solomon looked at it, and they wept. They wept. They wept because of its splendor and grandeur wasn't as great. But Herod set about to build it bigger, and he did. He took the original the temple of Zerubbabel, and he embellished it. He built it bigger. And the way he did that was to increase the temple mount, the size of the temple mount. And the only way he could do that was to build these huge retaining walls. And these huge retaining walls were built there in order to fill in and make a much larger surface at the top of Moriah. And that's what he did. And then he was able to make the temple larger because he had given it a much more substantial base for foundation. Well, in 70 A.D., they tore down that temple, but they left the walls. And when you see the Wailing Wall, and you see the Jews over there now praying at the Wailing Wall, that is the western wall, the retaining wall, that Herod built to make the Temple Mount larger. That's what he did. That was his greatest achievement, was to build that temple. Now, he had political gain because he made the people happy. He kept the priesthood happy. And you know, he wanted to keep peace in order for him to prosper, keep peace. It's hard to prosper in the middle of a dogfight, so he wanted to keep peace. So Herod, that's the way he did that. He kept peace with his people by doing that. Then he built Caesarea Maritima. And Caesarea Maritima is a beautiful place. I've been there. And it was built, Caesarea. It was built to appease the Roman Caesar, to name it after him. And he did that as a diplomat. See, he's doing these things to make himself look good in the eyes of this power. So he built Caesarea Maritima. It was at Caesarea Maritima that the scholars who mocked and scoffed at the Word of God and said that there never was a man named Pilate that ever lived, that the Scripture was wrong in it, lo and behold, they find a stone, and it's got Pilatus. That's Latin for Pilate. There it is, inscribed in stone. So it embarrassed them one more time. The Bible, one more time, was proven to be true. Folks, mark it down in your book. The Bible will always be proven to be true. You better believe it. He built him fortified Masada. I don't know if you've ever seen a photograph of Masada from the air. It's a beautiful place. Depends on what you call beauty. To me, it's beautiful because it's the hand of God. But on the northern end of Masada is a terraced structure. Terraces. And you can go to it. I've been to Masada 5 or 6 times. And it's one of the most remarkable places you've ever seen in your life. The tiles are still in the floors that he put there 2,000 years ago. He had baths there, these sauna baths, and the Romans loved to go to Masada. So he, when the Romans would come into the city, well, he'd take them down to Masada, and he fortified it. He was always afraid that somebody might be trying to overthrow his throne. All despots are like that. All monsters and dictators are like that. The only way that you can rule over people the way he did is with a Gestapo, with a secret police force, and with an iron hand. And that's the way that Herod the Great did. And so that's left to this day. If you go to Masada, you can stand on the top of Masada, and you can look off to the, it would be to the west, and you'll see a ramp. You'll see a ramp. A man-made ramp coming up the side of that mountain. And you'll say, what's that for? That ramp is what the Romans built so they could finally overthrow Masada. Because in 135 A.D. under Bar Kokhba, the Jews revolted against Rome again. And this time they went down to Masada as a final stand. And it was impregnable. There was no way any army could overthrow. And they had 900,000 people on top of that thing. And the Romans could not overtake them because the sides are too steep. And so they figured out the only way they could do it was to build a ramp. And it took them a long time to build that ramp. And can you imagine how those Jews felt as they stood at the top of that thing and watched that ramp being built and knew that once it reached the side that that'd be it? And any of you know the story of Masada? What happened at Masada? They committed suicide, didn't they? There's been some challenge to that, but I think it's pretty well accepted, the fact that they did commit suicide. And the last one standing killed himself, and that finished it. They'd rather do that than to go off into Roman slavery, and the women would be raped and sold as slaves. The Romans weren't very nice people, but they were like most of the people in that age. If you ever go to Israel, you can go to Jerusalem, and you can go to the Jewish Museum, and folks, museums are wonderful places. I know some folks think they're boring, but it's not boring to me when I look at a comb that was hand-carved 2,000 years ago. That's not boring. When I see a bone that has a hole bored in the end of it where it can put a string and you can sew 2,000 years ago, I can see the little things that they wore on their hands, on their fingers, and stuff like that. You can see the little pieces that they have parts of Scripture on, and stuff like that. In other words, you're looking into the real life of the real people that lived then. That's not boring to me. And they found stuff like that at Masada, and they've got it in the museum. So, in other words, they have the stuff in the museum that belonged to the very people who committed suicide on top of that mountain instead of going off into slavery. Every year, the Jewish Armed Forces, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, they meet at Masada, and there they have a solemn ceremony. And I'm not exactly sure as it relates to swearing in officers or enlisted people or whatever's going on. I don't know what's happening, but I know it is a military ceremony. And one of the things that they say is this: never again. And it's remarkable, it's symbolic. They choose Masada. And of course, the message is clear. A foreign invader came into our land. A foreign invader came into our land. Now, folks, you know, everybody has their position, so-called Palestinians, the West Bank, and occupied Jerusalem, and all this blah, blah, blah. But if you're a Bible believer, you know who that land belongs to. You know it belongs to. And I'm not interested in what politics, I'm not interested in current politics, I'm not interested in what agenda the Republicans or the Democrats are pushing. I couldn't care less. What does the Bible say? And that is the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why would you want to be a Jew, since you're going to be hated if you are? You know, I've heard people say, well, these are nothing but a bunch of Hebrew-speaking Europeans. I've heard people say that. Hebrew-speaking Europeans in Israel. Well, it's for certain that if Isaiah walked down the streets of Jerusalem right now, he could carry on a conversation with those Jews. Now, that's remarkable. We're talking about 2,700 years ago. He could speak, they speak fluent Hebrew, the same Hebrew of the Old Testament. That, you know, they talk about Latin being a dead language, and Latin's the mother of about four or five different languages. And Latin's fine. That's nothing against Latin. But the truth of the matter is Latin is a baby compared to Hebrew. Hebrew's ancient. And so if you can speak a language that is that old, there must be a reason why it's still around. And the book of Zephaniah says, I will restore to you a pure language. Now, when God said pure, he meant pure. What does it mean, pure? You know what the English language is, don't you? You know, I've told you before about etymology. What is etymology? Etymology is to trace the root of a word, right? Find out where it came from. We've got Greek words. We've got Hebrew words. We've got German words. We've got Slavic words. We've got words, African words. We've got words from everywhere in the world. The English language has you take an English dictionary and lay it down next to any other dictionary of any other language, and I guarantee it's going to be much bigger. Why? Because the English language has far more words in it than any other language. What's that mean? That means English language, because of the fact that we've been so many places, done so much, so many people came into this country, melting pot and all this, brought their language, and it was incorporated into the English language. Would you say the English language is a pure language? Yes, all right, that's the point. Exactly. Especially the way it's used today on the street. Most of the words people use today don't mean what they originally meant. So Zephaniah said, I'll restore a pure language. They've got a pure language. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he won't be speaking English. It won't be Latin. It won't be Greek. It will be Hebrew. And when he comes back and he speaks to his people, he will speak face to face with them, and they'll understand every word he says. It'll be the same thing, the same language that he spoke to Adam with. In plainer words, that language originated in heaven. Amen. So the words that Adam used when he named all the creatures over there in the book of Genesis are words that came down from God. All right, so Caesarea Philip, Masada was a fortress that was built so Herod could hide himself. Now, there's another big structure over there, more like a mountain or a mound than a structure. It's called Herodium. How many's ever heard of Herodium? Herodium is the tomb of Herod the Great. It's like the pharaohs in Egypt. He built himself a tomb. He wanted to be entombed with all the splendor and glory of a monarch. And so Herodium, I guess, holds the remains of Herod the Great. If you want to know the truth this morning, I don't care where his remains are. I know where he is. There's no doubt in my mind about it. But Herodium has a structure for that, is a mountain for that. Now, this next one is important. It's called the Tomb of Machpelah, and it's in Hebron. How many's ever heard of that? Most people haven't, because it's not very well known. And do you remember a few years ago when that Jewish doctor, I forget his name, I can't think of his name, took an AK-47 or some kind of, he took an automatic weapon, and he shot to death about 10, 15, or 20 Arabs, Muslims. How many of you remember that happening? Only a few. You don't remember that. You You see, these are important things. This is a Jewish doctor. He's an MD. Very smart man, well educated, but he was a Jew. And the place he chose to do that was Hebron. And the place in Hebron he chose to do that was the tomb of Machpelah. Now, how many of you remember from Jewish history what Hebron was? Yes, sir. He purchased a grave there for his wife, Sarah. Exactly. All right, that's one historical record of it. Yes, he was. David was anointed king in Hebron. And then another thing. If you remember when the spies were sent out? All right. It was in Hebron. All right. They said they saw giants. They were like grasshoppers in their sight. All right. The word Machpelah means couples. It means a pair or a couple. It means two. So it's a tomb. And Herod the Great built this huge structure over the top of the graves of some of the most important people that have ever lived. Now, remember, Herod the Great is a politician. He's a diplomat. He could teach our politicians today a lot of tricks. He's good, very good at it. And so when he built this tomb, he built this building over the top of this tomb. Think about it for a moment. 2,000 years ago, Abraham was almost 2,000 years old. Remember? The time of Abraham. It would be like us going back to the time of Christ. If you lived 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ, to go from there back to the time of Abraham would be almost 2,000 years, because Abraham lived 1,900 years before Christ. He's buried at Machpelah. So is his wife Sarah. Jewish tradition teaches that Adam and Eve are buried at Machpelah. Jacob and Leah are buried at Machpelah. Isaac and Rebekah. Who did I say with Jacob? Jacob and Leah. Isaac and Rebekah are buried at Machpelah. Now, these names mean anything. What about Adam and Eve? I've been there one time. I went with Brother Bevington. I'll never forget that place. That was one of the most... I knew when I was standing there that I'd never been anywhere in my life like that place. That was something. No, they don't usually go there. You know why? Because it's Arab territory. There's a small conclave of Jews that live at Hebron. I think 700, 800, 1,000, not many. And they're completely surrounded by Arabs. And it was there that about 10 years ago, a father was standing with his little daughter. He was holding her in his arms. It was his little girl. I can't remember her name, but I remember the incident. He was holding his little girl, and he lived in Hebron, and an Arab sniper from somewhere, I don't know how far away, fired a round and put it right between her little old eyes and killed his little girl. Shot her to death, a little baby he was holding in his arms, like that woman's holding that little boy right there. Holding a little baby in his arm, his daughter. You wouldn't believe how that stirred up the Jews, and you would not believe how that strengthened their resolve to stay there. When you try to drive people, you strengthen people. You bring the best out of people. You try to stomp out Christians. Now, political correctness and multiculturalism, as I've tried to tell you, has done much to try to destroy the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all that persecution has ever done to the church of God is purify it. That's all it'll ever do. And they're fools. They don't know that. They are so blinded by their own ignorance and superstition. And since they don't know the truth, the only truth they know is relative truth. And so you think you're going to drive the Jews out of the Holy Land? How many of you ever seen the old black and white videos of Hitler when he was, Hitler, I'm in extension his officers, as they lined them up along the big ditches along there, lined up the Jews, stripped naked, to humiliate them and then turn the machine guns on them and see their bodies piled up inside the ditches. That's what Mr. Hitler did. Imagine where he is right now. Auschwitz, Belsen, Treblinka, Buchenwald, you know, Sobibor. These are the places that Mr. Hitler created. And that Zircon gas, thought they were going to take a shower, and he turned the gas on them, put them to death. He was an enemy of the Jews. Now, he didn't become an enemy of the Jews overnight. Hitler was trained to become an enemy of the Jews. He did a lot of reading back when he was a corporal in the from Austria in the German Army, World War I. He didn't become that overnight. So at Machpelah, Herod the Great erected these walls, and they're still there. That building's 2,000 years old. It's quite a remarkable thing. About 3 years ago, archaeologists, and they're digging all the time. If you ever go to Israel, I'll guarantee you one thing. You'll pass 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 archaeological sites where the archaeologists are out there right then doing the work. Because the whole land is archaeology. They start to build a road. First thing you know, they've dug up something that's 2,000 years old or what have you, you know. But anyway, he found the very site that Herod the Great quarried his stones from when he embellished and rebuilt the temple, made it bigger 2,000 years ago. The reason he knows it, because he measured the stones, he measured the cutout, went to the temple, measured them, and they fit perfectly. What Herod did. Now, when they built that first temple, the Temple of Solomon, do you know where they got the stones from? They got them from the northern part of the city, before there ever was a wall like you know it now. And do you know where those stones came from? They came from a place that you call Golgotha. It was when they built that temple, they quarried the stones and dug them from the ground. They found the best stones and built the foundation of the temple. But then the stones began to deteriorate. The quality wasn't as good as it had been. And when they got to the worst part, they dug out an area, and there it became the face of a skull. And it was there that the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed on a cross 2,000 years ago. Those people 2,000 years ago weren't stupid. There's a stone underneath the Temple Mount. Underneath the Temple Mount. I forget now, I haven't read it for a while. Some of you may be more current on it than I am. It weighs something like 30 tons, 50 tons, 150 tons. That thing is something, I remember it's underneath the mount. I believe it's as long as from this wall, I don't know, halfway of this building or two-thirds of the way of this building. It's an enormous stone. Enormous. And engineers have looked at that and they've said to themselves, how did they do that? 2,000 years ago, how did they move that? How could they handle that kind of weight? And if you ever, you know, you can do this if you want to do it. Google it. Just go to, they've got photographs on the internet of this thing. Good photographs of it. Just Google in huge stone under Temple Mount. That'll probably do the job. That'll take you to the site and you'll see that thing and you'll marvel at how they did that. But when you get under the Temple Mount, it's quite an amazing thing because you just keep going down and going down and going down and going down because everything builds up. It's called a tell. A tell is Megiddo. Civilizations back then, they didn't come along like today. You know, when they're going to build, they just bulldoze and rebuild. And everything stays on the same level. Back then, they didn't do that. They just pushed in and began to build on top. Pushed in, built on top. Pushed in, built on top. Megiddo is 23 different distinct layers from the top to the bottom. 23. And all over Israel you find these tells like that, where they just build on top, build on top, build on top, build on top. Well, back then they didn't have bulldozers. You know, a lot of times they just did that which was the simplest. And so the Temple Mount is quite a remarkable place because our guide took us down below the temple. I guess I was 20 feet below the surface of the Temple Mount as it stood. He said, look down through this hole. And we looked down through this hole, and there, down about, looked to me like it was another 20 feet or 30 feet below us, was this perfectly formed, beautiful column standing way down there. And I said to him, "What's that?" He said, "What we have here all around us are the ruins of Solomon's temple. And so what you see on top of Moriah is not the way it used to be when Solomon built his temple. It's been built on top of. Things have changed. It's been added to. So when Herod the Great showed up 2,000 years ago, he incorporated everything he could. He embellished everything he could to make the people happy, the priesthood happy, and the Romans happy. But any threat to his kingdom, he would immediately put down. And when these wise men came in and told him that this baby is the king of the Jews, he had every child, every male child in Jerusalem from the age of 2 years old and under put to death. Why'd he do it? He did it to secure his throne. He did it because he was afraid somebody'd take his throne. Why'd he do that? Because his throne wasn't given to him from the Lord God. That's why. You know the throne of David? Do you remember the case of David? How many of you remember reading the Bible history about David when he was about ready to die? Was there a dog fight for his throne? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There was. And do you remember what happened when Bathsheba went to David? Bathsheba? She went to him. She wanted him to reaffirm to her and make certain who was going to be the next king. Exactly. And put Solomon on his mule and march him down the street and say, behold your king. And without question, the fact there would be no, you know, there wouldn't be any fight about the throne. But who put David in office? Who made him king? You see, he wasn't of a dynasty of anybody. What was David before he became the king? He was a little shepherd boy, wasn't he? When he was born, he never thought he was going to be the king. He's just a little shepherd boy out in the field. Son of Jesse. You know, and all these brothers he had, some of them. Man, he had some swashbuckling, handsome brothers. When Samuel stood before one of them, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." That's what he said. God said, "I haven't chosen this." And he looked at Samuel, he looked at Jesse, and he said, "Do you have any more sons?" "I got one little ruddy boy out here in the field taking care of the sheep. Surely you don't care about him. Just a little old kid out there. He plays this flute all the time. He's out there. He's a stargazer and, you know, writes poems and sings all the time. I mean, what good is he? He's a visionary. God put his hand on him. And he called him. What's God say?" He said, "I took you out of the sheepfold." That's what he said to David. And he raised him up and he gave him a kingdom and a throne. That's the way he does it. He was not born into a dynasty. He was given a throne. And that was it. And God gave him, 2 Chronicles 7:14, a promise of perpetuity. "Henceforth, it's yours forever." And Herod, the so-called great, knew it. That he was a usurper, that he had taken what he had taken by ill-gotten means. And I mean, when you go back and read the English history, the French history and stuff like that, you'll find out where they're cutting throats, they're killing sisters and brothers, all kinds of stuff's going on so they can take the throne. Then they take the throne and they kill all their siblings, stuff like that. I mean, that's horrible. And it's even in Israel, that kind of thing was going on. But David knew he was the king because God made him the king. And here I personally believe this, and a lot of folks, you don't have to agree with me, but I believe that when Christ comes back, that David himself is going to sit on a throne along with the Lord Jesus Christ. I do. I believe he's going to raise him up. He'll restore that throne to Israel. Now, why is he going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Pardon? Arthur has chosen people, true. Okay. But now, he's giving them a kingdom, and that kingdom is on this earth. And that kingdom on this earth is a kingdom on this earth that is on this earth. I don't want to say too much here, but I'm asking you a question. There's something going on here. Why is he restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, the earthly people promised a kingdom. All right. I'll give you a clue. When Antiochus IV put an image of Zeus in the temple, He was putting an image of his God, who is the God of all gods. He's the Father God. So why is it such an important thing for Israel to have a kingdom on this earth? True. Here's the reason. Because it is ruled by the king who is superior to all kingdoms, and that kingdom is the true kingdom established by the Lord God himself. It is that kingdom, and every other kingdom must bow in obeisance to that kingdom. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, which then immediately begs the statement, then if it is the Jewish kingdom that is the King of kings and Lord of lords, then it must be that in the past it was the Jewish kingdom and the Jewish king that was the King of kings. And he said, I haven't chosen you because you're great. He said, I chose you because I chose you and put my name in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what it's about. It's about God making a statement to the earth. Now, when he came 2,000 years ago, this is the part that's missed so much, I think. When the king was born, I'll give and he shall see. He's, what did Gabriel say? He shall sit on the what now? All right. That's a Jewish kingdom on this earth. That's not the kingdom of God. That's a Jewish kingdom on this earth. All right. Therefore, when he started his earthly ministry, he started his earthly ministry by offering himself as the king of the kingdom of Israel. And that kingdom was there presented to them. And the Bible said he went about preaching the kingdom. Right? Exactly. So he had come to establish that kingdom of perpetuity, 2 Chronicles 7:14. What happened then? They rejected the king. But they wanted the kingdom. They want the kingdom without the king. And you can't have one without the other. You have to have both. And so the message of the first part of the Gospels is all about the Jewish kingdom and the Jewish king and the rejection of the king and then of the kingdom. So then what did God do? When they rejected the king and the kingdom, did he set about to give the kingdom to somebody else? Well, he gave the kingdom of God. But did he raise up another physical kingdom on this earth? Did God establish any king on this earth? See? What about the British throne? God saved the king. Well, I like that because if God doesn't save the king, nobody else is going to save the king. Did he establish any other kingdom on this earth? No. In the sense of civility, when you have a civil government, when people live under laws and they can live together, God ordains governments in that sense. They become the minister of God. And the only reason there is a law is because of the lawbreaker. There'd be no need for laws if there's not a lawbreaker, right? If everybody drove 30 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour speed zone, you wouldn't even need a sign. See? Because they'd obey the law. They know the law is 30 miles an hour. No red light tickets, no red lights like the cameras down here. These are wonderful things. I love red light cameras, don't you? They're the prettiest things you ever saw in your life. Communism. Do what? Communism. Fascism. Mussolini. Do what? See, my point is this. When the church has a basileus, what's a basileus? Basilica. What's a basilica? A basilica is a place for a religious king to sit down and reign over the earth. Who has that? Catholics. It's their take on the ministry of the church. All right? That's not mine. I do not believe for one minute that we are here to reign over the earth. What are we here for? We're here to occupy until he comes. We're looking for a king and a kingdom from above. And it's called the rapture. We are not here to reign over this earth. We're here to preach the gospel. We're here to be Christ formed in us. We're here to feed the poor, the hungry, and heal the sick. Do anything we can to help people. But we're not here to reign over this earth. And that, folks, is a big deal. Because if you're here to reign over this earth, everything changes. Now, you know how the Orientals are, the Japanese and the Chinese. They're practical people. How many's ever heard of the Ignatius Loyola? All right. How many's ever heard of a Jesuit priest? All right. Society of Jesus is what that's about. All right. Ignatius Loyola was a very dedicated Roman Catholic. He established that order. The Jesuits are political maneuvers. They're the smart of the smart. They're the teachers, the fathers of the church. The Jesuits are. They go into a country and they begin to work in that country, and they begin to work politically in that country. Well, the Chinese or Japanese, I forget which one it was. I think it's the Chinese. The Jesuits had been in their country for a while, and they looked at him and said, "Ah, soul, you're not religious, you're political." In other words, just a plain, simple statement. It's not about your God, Jesus Christ. It's about the order and structure of our country. In other words, they're doing what they think they should do. They're taking over the governments of the world. That's not what we're here for, folks. We're not here to overthrow governments. We're here to preach the gospel. When do the governments get overthrown? They get overthrown when the overthrower comes. When he comes to take the kingdoms of this world, they become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. That's when it takes place. When he comes back, that's what it's all about. All right, we'll close with that and pick it up again next week. Have a word of prayer. And Brother Rouillet, dismiss us, please.